As always, we welcome those who are visiting us this morning. We thank you for your presence, and we hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you will fill out one of those visitor cards so that we will be able to stay in contact with you. I did it earlier this morning through our Bible class, but I don't mind doing it again. Please receive the warmest embraces and the warmest regards from our brethren at the Spring Church of Christ and the 77th Avenue Church of Christ in Houston. Sister Delia Sustaita, the recent widow of Brother Richard, again wanted me to share with all of you her hugs, her love, and she is very, very happy and also grateful because of all your cards and your prayers and concerns in regards to her. She wanted me to make sure that you all received her regards on her behalf. So thank you once again to all who encouraged our sister in this manner. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel account of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be taking our thoughts this Sunday from verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Would please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, our merciful King, may thy name be glorified by the lips of thy saints and by all of the land forevermore. Father, we bow before thee with reverence, with joy, grateful for the life and the health and the opportunity to be here on this first day of the week, to be able to worship thee in spirit and in truth, Father. That we have been able, Father, to sing with the understanding, but also with the spirit. That we've been able, Father, to take into consideration by discerning, Father, that great sacrifice of thy Son, but also his life. And in the same manner, for the opportunity to give back, Father, a small portion of the many great blessings that thou have poured upon us. Now we stand at this portion of worship where we listen to thy words through the lips of this thy servant. Allow me to speak as thy oracle. Allow me to share, Father, that which I've been able to learn. But Father, most of all, grant me the strength and the courage to abide and live by thy word, so that I, Father, may be able to shine brightly before men, being able to be one of those lights, Father, that guides to thy Son, in whom we can find that redemption for our sins. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions. Forgive us when our faith has not been strong and it has folded to temptation, Lord. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed thee. But thank you, Lord, for the life, for we know it gives us an opportunity to grow, to change, to mature, and to become better always in thy sight. Grant us, Father, that strength, that meekness, and that docility, so that we indeed can do so. We ask and we pray this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are nearing the end of the year 2020. And we have been discussing and we have been studying together God's design for the godly home. This final portion of the year, this final quarter, we have been examining indeed those threats and challenges to the godly home. And for the past 2 weeks that I was here, we were able to see a lot and delve into more about why God hates divorce. We were able to see that one of the reasons is because what God wants is reconciliation. But of course, there are always moments where reconciliation cannot be achieved, sadly and unfortunately. We're able to see how it is that our God gives us the reasons of why he does not approve of divorce. And we have to remember that divorce was not from the beginning, as it says there in Matthew 19, 1 and 4. Because from the beginning, God joined man and his wife, and what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. But when we read this passage, there are a couple of things that I want you, my friend, my brother, and my sister, to keep in mind as we are going to delve into this study that we have entitled this morning, Detrimental Deviations. And we'll get into that in a moment. But I want you to remember and notice the following things. Observe how verse 31 begins. Furthermore, that word is important. That word is necessary to understand. Because that word means that it is in connection to something previous that he has already stated. It means that it is a continuation, and if you will, it is an expansion or an elaboration of something more that he has to say. I want you to keep in mind that as we study this, this forms part of the precious Sermon on the Mount. We see that from chapter 5 to chapter 7 of Matthew, God, through his Son, lays the groundwork for what would be his kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, but in reality it should be known the Sermon of the Kingdom. We see how it begins in chapter 5, verse 3, because Jesus Christ begins by speaking about what it takes to enter into this kingdom. He describes the model citizen. He gives us his mandates. And on several occasions from chapter 5 to chapter 7, we're going to read the expression, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Clearly what this is teaching us is that Christ is establishing his authority as God. He is establishing his authority as the head of the church. And he is also not only correcting, but he is also teaching us what many laws that had been twisted, perverted, or polluted were always meant to be. So what Christ does, like in this occasion, he makes it plain, he makes it direct, and he teaches not only through the implication of what was being perverted and diverted from what was originally commanded, but in some instances, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 and 4 teaches us, he begins to give us a preview of the law that he was about to nail on the cross and how no longer were we going to be under ordinances written by the hand of man. You see, if you've been paying attention this past few couple of weeks, you've been noticing how we've been leading up to this. You've been paying attention how each sermon, both morning and evening, this servant of thine and of God's has been building a bridge to lead to this. Because there is no doubt that perhaps the worst thing that could happen to a marriage is to discover that it is not a marriage at all. Observe what Christ is saying here as far as his definition of what adultery is. This is the third thing I want you to pay attention to. Because observe, once again, it's a continuation of a thought that began in chapter 5, verse 27. It's something that Christ is establishing in the Sermon on the Mount. But now Christ is defining adultery, and it gives us a very subtle difference or a very nuance that perhaps had not been understood before. We understand, as we've said in our Bible study this morning, that adultery falls under the category of fornication. Fornication, once again, refers to all illicit or illegal sexual activity that is not part of the marriage. Adultery is when a husband or a wife commits an illicit act of sex outside of the marriage. But notice what is being presented by Christ here as adultery. Notice that he doesn't have to speak of the action itself. In fact, notice how Christ here expands upon what adultery is. Notice once again verse 32, "But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Once again, Christ makes it plain, he puts it direct, and he leaves nothing in the realm of doubt. The one who divorces the woman. In the old King James Version, it perhaps is even a little more clear. "He who puts her away," says the old King James Version. But when you study the word, when you look at the word divorce, and you pay close attention to what it means, it is referring to he who dissolves, breaks, or destroys a covenant and a contract between himself and someone else. The covenant of marriage that is between himself and his wife, between herself and her husband. But did you notice the one exception Jesus gives here? And this is why Christ says, "But I say to you." Here is why Jesus has to establish his authority as God, his authority as the head of the church, his authority as the Son of God. But I say to you. You see, last time we were together, we saw that in Matthew 19, the Pharisees trying to entrap Christ because he was in the region that was ruled by Herod. They were inquiring about divorce. And their question was, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce? Jesus immediately responds, because of the hardness of your hearts. But here now in verse chapter 5, which is lots before chapter 19, we see how Christ had already addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount. What this leads us to believe, brethren, is that there were many marriages that were there before his presence, whom he was teaching when he was giving these lessons, who were not marriages at all. He didn't stay silent. He did not ignore the situation. He did not leave it up to them and their consciousness. Christ did not hide, as sometimes myself and others probably do, behind Hebrews 13:4. Well, the Bible says that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we leave it in his hands. No, God does not want us to leave it in his hands. He wants us to teach what he's already addressed. And his son teaches this in those fundamental blocks that establish the foundation of his church. And this one is one of them. We talked about the moral morass of society. This is why. Many times I have heard the argument made about the fact that when we read and study about the elder being a husband of one wife, the reason that Paul brought that up was because there were so many Jews who had so many wives and they had so many concubines. And yet here we have Christ, before Paul wrote those words, already declaring to them, you are in adultery. But I say to you, says the Lord. And he makes it plain. There's only one exception. You see, in the beginning, this exception was not necessary because there was only one man and one woman. In the beginning, if Adam and Eve would have never fallen, you know, and we love that word, if, right? But if Adam and Eve would have never fallen, then the threat of fornication would have not been possible because sin would have never presented itself inside of the garden. But the moment sin entered, God removed them from that realm of Eve and placed them in a land which was now cursed because of man's sin. The circumstances had changed. When Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is instructed by God, it was because, as Christ already taught us, the hardness of the hearts of men were violating the rights of women. They were taking on wives and they were doing it out of political or economic reasons, and they were putting them on and taking them off as if they were their shoes. So to protect their rights, to protect them from the violations that were taking place, Moses found himself forced to have to do something so that the woman would also be protected. But when we read chapter 19 of Matthew, the lesson isn't about divorce. The lesson that Christ is presenting is, if you start your marriage off wisely from the very beginning, then it will not end in divorce. Thus, the message Christ is presenting is, be careful who you choose to spend the rest of your life with. Be careful what motivates you to get married. Beware that you are not misunderstanding the purpose of marriage or the person whom you're marrying. Why does God hate divorce? Because as we read in chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, divorce makes it easy for adultery to be possible. Notice how simple we can fall into this trap. Once again, verse 32. It says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. I can end my sermon by saying Christ said it, and that's enough. But that's not why we're here. Notice, brethren, that many times so many other human excuses come out, like they did in Matthew 19. And there have been so many excuses that have been taken out of the moral morass of society. There have been so many excuses that have been justified by human logic. And there have been so many excuses that have been tried to use to say or to interpret something that Christ is not saying here. We said it once and we'll say it again. He made it plain. Except sexual immorality. Except fornication. Except infidelity. One and only one exclusion presented by Christ. And yet we still find people asking questions or trying to justify what they call a marriage, but God is calling it adultery. Because Christ is being very plain. He's being very direct. If your divorce was for anything outside of this one exception, and you remarry, that is not a marriage in the eyes of God. You commit adultery. That simple. But what are some of those certain detrimental deviations? What are some of those questions that are asked by those who want to hold on and want to cling on to their relationship? And I get it. It's not easy. Because when we ask the question, well, then how? How do I stop this sin? Because if it is adultery, well, then by definition, it is sinful. And if it is a sin, then one must repent from sinning, which means that one must stop sinning. But when it comes to this, when it comes to stopping the adultery, when it comes to ceasing from adultery, from committing adultery, or remaining in adultery, we make it so difficult. But the answer that we know is the answer, because it is not the one that we want to be the answer. We try to circumnavigate it. What are some of those detrimental deviations that have been presented back then and even today to try to say that there are other exceptions other than the one that Christ has given us? Notice one of them. Doesn't this apply to the church? Isn't Christ here talking about the fundamentals of the church? What they're trying to say when they ask this question, when I've heard it personally before, is that if you are not part of the church, if you are a non-believer, if you have yet to accept the gospel of salvation, well, this commandment here in Matthew 5:31-32 does not apply to you. The idea is that there are a certain law that is for the church exclusively, and then there is another law that is for people outside of the church. But there's a problem with that. Because what we're seeing then is that there, the Bible immediately is getting denied, because does not Scripture say that God is not a respecter of persons? But notice what else is being put questioned here. Not only are we seeing that there are two separate laws, if that were to be true, but then what other parts of God's commandments can be then put into question as to whom it applies? One argument that perhaps the person who asked this question wants to follow up with is, for example, if I am not baptized, I cannot take the Lord's Supper because I am not a member of the church. Therefore, just like the Lord's Supper applies only to the church, well, then the same is true for this case, but that's not the same thing. Because what we're seeing is that one is sinful and the other one is not. And when we begin to answer this question, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul, and tonight we're going to be exploring a grotesque abuse of what he teaches in the same letter. But notice and pay attention to what we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Notice the first ones he mentions. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then notice verse 11. "And such were some of you." Notice. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. Were in the past. While you were in the world. When you were a non-believer. And when you were in the world and you were a non-believer, you were not only unrighteous, but you were also a fornicator and an adulterer. When you were washed, if you were washed, then that means that it did apply to you. That means that it does apply to you, whether you're a Christian or not. Because to become a Christian, you needed to be washed from those sins. And adultery, brethren, is a sin. And many times, this is where Satan begins to warp our minds. He attacks our emotions by numbing us and making us forget that adultery is a sin. And I say this because here we see all these things. Notice how hard we talk to a person who is in the sin of homosexuality. The reason why they always claim or believe that they are judged and hated by us. We know that it is against nature. We know the passages. We even know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice that at Corinth, some of them had committed the sin of homosexuality. But they stopped. They repented. They converted. And they were forgiven because they repented. So why is it that they have to stop, but those who are in adulterous relationships don't? You see why I said that God is not a respecter of persons? Because what God wants is to save His creation. And in order for Him to save His creation, He needs to wash His creation. But His creation has to be willing to come to Him and change. Yes, it applies to everyone. All men are amenable to this commandment. Because adultery being a sin, just like lying, gossip, stealing, murder, like any other sin that you may have, impure thoughts. Remember how we talked about the furthermore? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Notice what the furthermore is in conjunction to. And notice what Christ is talking about there. And observe how it does apply to all men. Now go to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Notice that here adultery is referring to the actual physical act of infidelity. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Furthermore, it says, verse 31. Now that we're talking about adultery, in other words, now let me speak to those who are married. Here in verses 27 and 1 and forward, he's referring to those who lust after a woman, or a woman who lusts after a man. Excuse me. But observe that it does apply not just to the church, because sin is sin. whether I am inside the body of Christ or outside of the body of Christ, if I look at a woman with lustful eyes, I am sinning and I am committing adultery in my heart, whether I am a Christian or not. So yes, it is every man subject to it. This is why in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter teaches us, verse 35, that God commands all men to repent. If this weren't true, then the gospel loses strength, doesn't it? You see, brethren, adultery is a sin. And because it is a sin, it requires the same solution that every other sin requires. The person has to repent, that is, stop. They have to seek for the blood of Christ. And once they've been converted, or once they have obeyed, they have to remain faithful unto death. If that means that if you're in an adulterous relationship, then for you to repent means you need to separate, because you are not in a marriage. You're in an adulterous relationship. But my baptism sanctified my marriage. This happened before I was baptized. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ has washed away all my sins? Let's now go to Luke chapter 13. Notice what the Lord Christ himself has to say about this. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise, perish." What is the key here? What is the focus of the Lord? Notice, what was the focus of those whom he's talking to? They had a similar idea or similar thought to the friends of Job. The more severe the punishment, the worse sinner you were. And Christ here is giving them a very stern rebuke. His rhetorical question is, so because a tower fell on them, that means that they were worse sinners? Because of what Pilate did with the Galileans, that makes them worse than you? That makes you superior to them? Let me tell you, says Christ, it doesn't matter whether you die of natural causes or if that tower fell on you. If you don't repent and you die in your sin, you're equally condemned. See why it's important to establish and remind ourselves that adultery is sin? Because if adultery is sin, then the same thing is required, no matter what the sin may be. Christ requires from the liar to stop lying, thus he requires the adulterer to stop committing adultery. This is what repentance means. But when we see this, brethren, notice how we ignore, because we try to say, well, my baptism sanctified my marriage. Two things. Number one, baptism and marriage are separate. Because marriage is not sinful. Marriage is honorable, says Hebrews 13:4. And to say that your baptism sanctified your marriage, that it had justified, is what you're trying to say. Well, then you right there are already denying yourself, because you're considering your marriage dishonorable. And if your marriage needed or required cleansing, then there's a high probability that you're not in the marriage. Because marriage is honorable. God sanctified it from the beginning. But then number two, Is not repentance one of the things you need to do before you obey the gospel? Talk about hearing, believing, but then what is that third? Repent. And when we say repent, we always make that explanation a change. A necessary change. There has to be that change of heart that leads to a change in action. So if your sin persists or continues after you've been baptized, then your repentance was not godly. Your sorrow did not lead unto salvation. Go to Romans chapter 6. Notice what Scripture says there, Romans chapter 6. Notice the question that Paul asked and how he addresses this very same issue. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice the similarity of the questions. Well, didn't my baptism justify my marriage? I got divorced when I was in the world. I didn't know better. Well, notice the similarity. Notice what they were suggesting there at Rome. The more we sin, the greater grace will abound. That's what they were saying. Paul immediately shoots it down in verse 2. Certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you've died to sin, it is permanent. It is something that you have buried in the watery grave. You made that decision, as we sing, of no turning back. You don't carry the corpse with you. When you bury the corpse, it remains underground. So observe. If your baptism was legitimate, well then your fruits will speak for you. Any sin that we continue to live in, no matter which one it is, will bring that stain back into memory of before God. Yes, God has forgiven us. Yes, the power of Christ's blood can wash away our sins. But what does the Ecclesiastic writer teach us? God created man upright, but man does what? He seeks out the schemes. God throws our sins to the depths of the ocean. But many times, brethren, we swim in trying to bring them back out. God pushes them away from his memory. But many times we remind God of our sins. We remind him of what we did. Because we persist in sinful actions. Baptism does not justify an adultery. It washes it away when you stop adultering. What it does is it gives you another opportunity at salvation. If you truly are sorry, then you understand that because God is righteous, all sin has consequences that we have to endure. Think about a drug addict or an alcoholic. If they convert, if they obey the gospel, will it be easy for that alcoholic or for that drug addict to stop their addiction? No. But if they truly are a changed person, if they obey the gospel with a sincere heart, they will fight against themselves the rest of their lives. You know, it really intrigued me, my curiosity, when Joel on Wednesday in his invitation mentioned about that 42 year sober man who at the age of already 83 confessed to Joel, the thirst never stops. That was, to me, very, very curious because it really gives an insight as to how difficult it is to fight off an addiction of that magnitude. spoke volumes about the man, that even though he had been 42 years sober, he admitted that it was not ever something that got easier because he continued to fight himself. Many times, brethren, we want to justify sin because it's easier, because it means there will be no sacrifice required, because we don't want to suffer, because it isn't hard. But we sure did want Christ to die on that cross. We wanted him to carry it. We wanted him to be humiliated. It's okay for him to be put in open shame, but we're not willing to do it for him. Finally, then why did Moses allow it? What about David and his many wives? What about Solomon and his many wives? What about those same Jews during Paul's time? Well, why did they get to do it? They didn't. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Notice what Paul is saying here. And remember that, of course, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and what he refers to in verses 30 and forward is in regards to idolatry, but it can still apply into sin. Beginning at verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Not saying that God justified them, no. Notice what it is saying. He says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He winked, says certain scriptures. Never means that God allowed it. God was aware. He always stood against it. He always spoke out against it. But this is what it means when Jesus says, "But I say to you." All the confusion that has been caused throughout all these ages, all this murkiness of water in regards to God's law that has been provoked by sinful men and women. John presents Christ as the light. And when he comes to us as light, it means that he reveals everything and nothing remains in the shadows. And because now all things have been revealed by him and through him, what Paul is telling us here, there's no more excuses. He commands, notice the word being used there, but now commands all men. And he specifies everywhere. He was in Athens. He was speaking to non-believers. He was speaking to Gentiles. Right there, we debunk immediately three excuses that are tried to use with Matthew 5, 31, and 32. He commands all men everywhere. You know, this reminds me of Peter when the Lord had resurrected and John was following them, according to John 21. Do you remember what Peter does? He asks the Lord, "Lord, what shall we do with this one?" Do you remember what the Lord responded? "If I want him to remain, what's it to you? You follow me." God allowed David to have as many wives and concubines as he did. We've already studied how David did indeed have the consequences of that. Solomon, whose salvation many times in my mind has many questions. The Bible doesn't tell us if Solomon repented or not. Many times we want to assume that he did. But what led Solomon to leave God in his old age? Wasn't it his adulterous relationships? that he remained in them? The consequences were there, but we don't look at the consequences because we're trying to justify our own sin. We point at another man's sin and we say, well, what about him? When we should be looking at ourselves and we should be caring for our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because on that day, David, Abraham, Solomon, Judah, none of them are going to be able to save me from the consequences, the eternal consequences of my choices. I am not going to be able to tell God on that day, but why did you allow them to do it? You didn't have to do it. Why did you do it? God will say. Because you knew better. You knew what you have to do. Why didn't you? He has overlooked, says Scripture, those times of ignorance. But today, there is no more ignorance. The light of the world that is Jesus Christ has revealed everything. And the Scripture known as the Bible is clear because God is not the author of confusion. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is direct, it's clear, and it's understandable. God hates divorce because it opens the door very easily to adultery. What God wants is reconciliation. But we already studied what is required for a godly reconciliation. If there is not a penitent party, or there is not a forgiving party, well then Christ provides the allowance, the one and only allowance. Because in the beginning, this was not a threat. Adultery was impossible in the beginning. But today it's perhaps one of the most practiced sins inside and outside of the church. But what do we have to do in order to be saved, in order to remain saved? We have to repent. We have to work out our own salvation. And we have to accept the lower punishment of our sin that the grace of God has given us instead of the one that we deserve. If we truly are sorry, and we truly do love and respect God, then we're going to do everything within our power not to continue to remind him how we hurt him, how we offended him, how we were separated from him. Friend, right now, in spiritual terms, you are in bondage to a cruel husband in the form of Satan. But in the waters of baptism, you can make that old man die, and you rise to a newness of life, making you eligible to marry your spiritual husband in Christ. But you have to repent. You have to repent. No matter what sin it may be, you have to change. You have to stop. And it isn't going to be easy because it implies that you're going to war with yourself. But everything that requires a sacrifice is worth doing. Isn't the salvation of your soul valuable enough for you to endure that cross that you're going to have to bear daily? It isn't easy. It never is. But the truth of the fact is this, we put ourselves in that situation when we decided to sin before we decided to obey. So it is not righteous to want to make God to continue to pay the wages of our sin when the blood of his son has already been shed on that cross. It is now our turn to carry our cross and to shed our blood for him. Aren't you willing? Aren't you ready to do the same for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? My brother and sister, perhaps you are discovering this morning that you're not in a marriage, that you are in an adulterous relationship. Repent. There is still time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It is not going to be easy. It is not comfortable. Believe me, me preaching about this is not comfortable, but it is the word of God and it has to be said. And because we care for your soul, because we love you and we want you to go to heaven, we encourage you, we insist lovingly, repent. If you need our assistance, you need our elders' guidance, we invite you to come as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.
Will you come to your poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed, lay it down at your feet of your Savior and Lord. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest, happy rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? How he pleased with you now. Fly to his loving breast. And whatever your sin or your sorrow may be, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest, happy rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.
What a blessing and a glory it is to be able to hear.